So let's pray as we come to God's word. Gracious God, help us now as we come to your word. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and a will to obey. Teach us, O Lord, turn our hearts from lesser things and give us a glimpse, oh, for just a glimpse of your glory. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Be reading this morning as we return to our series from the book of Exodus, beginning at verse 1 in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. We have gone through 9 of the 10 plagues. This morning we will hear the 10th plague announced and threatened. And for Easter Sunday, we will look at the Passover. Exodus chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. And let me just remind you again, as you've already heard, a number of special services this week, our Maundy-Thursday service with communion, and Pastor Jason will be preaching, and then we'll be having our Good Friday service. We'll be here at 12:15 with River Terrace, and I will be preaching on Friday, and then our regular 2 morning and evening services on Easter Sunday. Exodus chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Over the past number of weeks, and even since being back, many people have asked me, both while we were overseas and since being home, "What is your take on the church scene in the UK?" It was a common question when I was there. The most common question was, "What's the deal with Donald Trump?" The second most common question, and they did ask, the second most common question was probably, "What do you make of the church scene here in the UK?" And as you can imagine, I'm hardly an expert after a number of trips over the past few years and a couple of months there. If you're very interested in the question, I recommend later this afternoon, you can find this article online called "Is Christianity in Britain in Terminal Decline?" by a pastor in England named Mike Gilbart Smith. And the article focuses on England and Wales. It's on the Nine Marks website. "Is Christianity in Britain in Terminal Decline?" Give you a very good sense for things. My brief sense on things is that it depends on what you are trying to answer and where in the country you are trying to answer it. my estimation, Northern Ireland is closer to the United States with more of a residual Christianity still, still some semblance of conservative culture, though Ireland, the Republic of Ireland, just voted to make gay marriage legal. I believe abortion is still illegal. They're not quite as far down the path of secularization, though I will tell you, in Northern Ireland, it's the only place I've ever been where in the gift basket they gave me whiskey. So I did not drink it, nor did I bring it home for any of you. England is certainly much more secularized than the United States, perhaps not more than parts of the Northwest or New England, but certainly more than the Midwest and much more than the South. Just to give one example, people there do follow the our presidential process, though they find it confusing. They follow it quite closely and are very interested in it. And one of the things that did amaze them was that there would be so many candidates who would talk openly and warmly about their Christian faith and even be able to give, you know, theological sorts of answers on the campaign trail. They just thought this was really mind-blowing, that even though they might have a few Christian MPs, members of parliament here and there, they just don't hear anything about it. It's just not a part of the public conversation. So there are many things you could point to and say Christianity is in decline in England. And at the same time, this may surprise you, I had several people tell me that they thought the evangelical church in England was as strong as it's been in 100 years, which doesn't mean it's as big numerically. Certainly, cultural Christianity is much less pervasive. Nominalism has dropped off somewhat for good. But the strength of evangelical churches is still something impressive. Now, the churches would be much smaller than we would have, so I would consider the size of URC to be a sort of medium, trending towards big-ish church in the United States, but not anything that people would consider extremely noteworthy, but 600 or 700 people would be a very, very big church in the UK. There are a few churches in London. We were mainly based with St. Helens in London, and that's a big conservative Anglican church of maybe 1,200 people, and that would be very, very unusual. And when you get up to Scotland, if you have a church of 150 people, that's quite a large congregation, significant in Scotland. Scotland may be even harder ground than England. Estimates there, and we spent a week in Edinburgh, estimates are that only 2-3% of the population in Scotland go to anything resembling an evangelical church. So there are hard things going on, and at the same time, many exciting things. Lots of church plants happening, lots of gospel partnerships, excellent training opportunities and venues, doing things that I think churches in the States don't do nearly as well. And yet, as you can imagine, Christianity is a hard sell in Britain. There has certainly been a sharp decline in church attendance and in people self-identifying as Christians. Somewhat famously, a few years ago when there was some kind of survey or census throughout England, there was a movement afoot, and I forget the number. I think it might have been in the hundreds of thousands of people who marked Jedi as their religion. Not because they are sincerely Jedi. Some of you are like, really? They have Jedis there? But just to sort of show we don't have to be anything, we'd as soon be Jedi as be anything else. I asked a number of Christians there, what is the main objection to the gospel? What makes gospel work difficult? And some people would talk about how Christians are considered intolerant, or people may have an issue with this particular doctrine, or may have intellectual questions. But by and large, the answer I heard is that people think God is simply irrelevant. It just doesn't enter their mind. It's just not something that they think about or feel like they need to think about. And so this is not all that different from, I'm sure, many people that you know, perhaps even you here this morning. You think if Jesus helps you and you're into the Bible and Jesus, then, you know, that's fine, that's good. Just don't get in anyone else's way. But I don't feel like anything is missing in my life. And I got, you know, a family, or I'm pursuing a career, and I'm plenty busy on the weekends, and I don't need to go to church. I'm doing my life as best I can, and I just don't feel like God has anything to do with it. He may exist or may not exist, and you may be really into him, but it just doesn't impinge on anything in my life. And don't you think that that is one of the main reasons here? One of the main reasons, I imagine, that students at Michigan State University would not be interested in Christ. Why some of our friends? Why perhaps people who are visiting from other countries? Some of your family members don't make time for God. Why middle-class Americans that live next door to you think you're a bit odd for going to church all the time? God is simply irrelevant. If people think God is irrelevant, they do not know the real God. If you think God has no bearing on your life, you don't know who he is. This is why to do evangelism, we often have to do a lot of pre-evangelism. To come to people and say, there's a God and you're a sinner and you need a savior. Well, maybe there's a God, but sinner, savior? They have no idea what sort of God this is that we're proclaiming. The only irrelevant God is the God of our own imagination. We are not interested in God because so many of us have a God that is not very interesting. I think for many people, they think of God and they think of the God of religious tradition. Okay, if you feel like you need services and you need something to mark out a birth of a child, and maybe you want something very formal for your wedding, and perhaps you want somebody there at your bedside in the hospital, and you feel like you want to go through a ritual, you want something to do for Easter, then perhaps you have this God, the God of just religious tradition. If religious ritual makes you feel good, okay. Or people think of God as the God of moral expectation. God wants you to be nice, wants you to be good, wants you to be tolerant. He wants you, if you're sort of on the right wing, he wants you to stop having sex with people you shouldn't have sex with. If you're a little more on the left wing, God wants you to be passionately concerned about social justice. You have the God of moral expectation. And so if you feel like, oh, I'm figuring out things on my own, and I'm trying to be a decent person, and I'm not perfect, but I'm not terrible, you have no interest in this God. Or others have just a God of vague personal inspiration. And he lifts you up so that you can walk on mountains. He lifts me up. You know, and just that you can walk in just stormy seas and clouds. And man, you just feel this general sense of uplift. And you have faith in what? In faith. Just, I believe. Just in myself or in believing and believing, and it just a vague sense of, wouldn't that be wonderful if there's something beyond ourselves? What our friends and neighbors do not know, and what perhaps you may not know, is the biblical God of wonders. We conceive of a God who, if he does exist at all, is impotent, innocuous, and borderline inept. Such a God will not inspire worship. So many people say they have no time for God without ever taking time to find out who God really is. If we saw God as Moses has seen God and will see God in the chapters ahead, if we saw God in his all-encompassing sovereignty and splendor, we would not dare think that he is irrelevant. It may be frightening, it may make us angry, we may fall down and worship, but we would not think him irrelevant. In this announcement of the final plague, we see a God in transcendent sovereignty and splendor. Sovereign over the future, sovereign over our enemies, sovereign over his people, and sovereign over the human heart. Those are our 4 points. Number one, the God of the Bible, the true and living God, is sovereign over the future. Notice the language of will and shall. Verse 1, yet one plague more, I will bring upon Pharaoh. Afterward, he will let you go from here. He will drive you away completely. Verse 4, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt. Verse 6, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt. Verse 8, and these your servants shall come down to me. And again in verse 9, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied. All of the wills and shalls as God declares what is going to happen. But notice, this is a God who not only predicts the future, he plans and purposes the future. You see this divine I, the letter I, in verse 1. Yet one more plague, I will bring upon Pharaoh. This is not just some sort of a natural process in the changing of seasons in the Nile River Basin. This is the Lord's activity. Again, you see in verse 4, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt. God is the active agent. And notice also the specificity of Moses' speech. It's not just some sort of vague prediction of the future. You sometimes get people today who do that, whether they fancy themselves a Christian prophet or they're just some sort of, you know, fortune teller that, you know, makes a living trying to dupe people, and they give just a vague, something dramatic is going to happen in the next year. Ooh, really? Wow. You know, just sort of fortune cookie prediction. You have great things awaiting you in love. Oh, really? And your lucky number is 7, 12, and 114. Really? No, notice the specificity. This is not just a word that something is coming at some point, someday Egypt will be judged. We have the when, midnight, which we reckon midnight to be the changing of the day, but that's not how they counted their day. Midnight here simply means the deepest, darkest part of the night. What will happen? The death of the firstborn. Where will it happen? Everywhere and to every family, even to the animals. And the result? A great cry throughout all the land, such as there has never been. This is a specific prediction of what the Lord will do. He says through Moses, I'm going to tell you what will happen, when it will happen, how it will happen, and not only that, but I'm going to make it happen. Such is my power. One commentator says, Moses was writing this story not merely to help his fellow Israelites trust Yahweh as things happen to them, but to help them learn to trust that Yahweh is the one who makes things happen in the first place as part of a great redemptive plan for the benefit of his people. Do you see the difference? Not simply, you can trust God as things are happening to you. God will respond, God will act in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trial. Don't worry, God is still there, and he knows how to bring this all to something good. Not just as things are happening. We learn to trust that God is the one who is making things happen. Genesis 50, 20, Joseph says, I know that what these men meant for evil, God meant for good. Not simply God has shaped it and God's so great at responding and, you know, he cleans up our messes. No, from the very beginning, for Joseph to go into the well and to be sold to the Midianite traders and to then get betrayed in Potiphar's house and forgotten by the jailer and eventually rise to second in command in Egypt. All of that was not God just sort of rearranging the table as human activity took place, but God meaning it for his own good purposes. God is sovereign over the future. Second, the God of the Bible, the true and living God, is sovereign over his enemies. You have to remember, we are talking about the most powerful man on the planet leading the most powerful empire of his age. We're so used to the story, many of us who grew up with the Bible, that we can think of Egypt as just some out-of-the-way sandy place, and didn't they do something with the pyramids? But you have Moses. But who was Moses? He was a cast-off. He wasn't even raised by his own family, and someone found him in the river. And then he had to flee his adopted people. And he wound up in some seemingly God-forsaken place out in the wilderness with this pagan priest and his family. And then he comes back at 80 years old, which is, again, a reminder that you may think that your life's purpose is fulfilled when you're 40 and fit. You get there in 30, 40, 50, into 60. Whoa, those are the sweet spot. Perhaps it's the very last third of your life, and everything else God is preparing has been for that. That's what he did with Moses. Let's see. I think I'll really, really use Moses when he's 80. That's when I'm going to get around to doing something really special with this guy. Well, he didn't look impressive. Well, he did once he started displaying God's wonders. But he's speaking on behalf of a slave people and their slave people's God to Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the planet, thought to be the son of the gods, reckoned to be divine himself, ruling over this vast Egyptian empire and far-reaching dynasty. And you know what? It's not even close to a fair fight. All of that arrayed against Yahweh. You see in verse 1, finally, we have this word plague. We call them the 10 plagues, but now they're called what we know them as, the plagues, as God is announcing his tenfold victory over Pharaoh. In addition to this 10th plague, defeating Pharaoh, it means the defeat of the entire pantheon of Egyptian gods and goddesses. We've seen a number of them time and time again that correspond with the Nile River, with frogs, or with the sky. Here there's probably some reference to Osiris, the god of the dead, his assistant Anubis, who is the god of the underworld. And if you've ever seen an Egyptian exhibit in some museum, or you've seen some special on TV, you know how seriously the Egyptians took the prospect of the afterlife. So they built these massive mausoleums, and why they wanted to embalm them, or why they wanted to bury them with gold. They wanted to prepare their people and their rulers especially for this grand entrance into the afterlife. They wanted to make sure they were on the right side with Osiris or with Anubis. And here we see they are utterly powerless over death. And though in America we may not bow down to gods that we call Osiris or Anubis and have statues, is it not the case that so many of us worship at the feet of these same gods? We have medicine that will help us live forever. We have insurance so that everything can be taken care of us. We ought to be able to eat the right foods. We ought to be able to exercise in the right way so that we won't get sick, so that we can live and live and live. What are we trying to do? We're trying to avoid this God of death as we perceive him. just like ancient peoples did. Well, ancient people were so superstitious. Oh, really? What about us? Doing everything in our power. Of course, you hear what I'm saying. It's wonderful that we have advances, that we can live longer, and that there are doctors, and that there is medicine, but it can quickly become an idolatry. And we have an expectation that somebody out there ought to be able to do something at all times to make me better. I gotta live. But of course, the message of this entire week is that there is only one way to conquer this death that comes to us all. And it is the one who conquered death himself, the one who says he is the way and the truth and the life, the one who said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell prevailed against Pharaoh, prevailed against Egypt. It is only those who belong to Christ who will conquer the gates of death and Hades. God metes out this punishment for Egypt. And you may say, well, this seems quite harsh. Isn't the problem just with Pharaoh? Why should God have to kill the firstborn in all the land? But you think about it, the punishment fits the crime. Son for son. Remember back in Exodus 4:23, what God says. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, verse 22, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. It's not like they didn't have a warning. Israel is my son, my child, and for 400 years you have enslaved my son. And sure, maybe the commands came from Pharaoh, but had plenty of complicit accomplices happy to benefit from their slave labor for 400 years. And God says, son for son. And that's not even to mention chapter 1, where the Pharaoh seeks deliberately to kill the sons of the Israelites. If that's how you treat my son, then I'm warning you, because I'm a loving father and I'm a jealous God, and I will not allow my son to be so mistreated forever. Know this, he's saying, God cannot be mocked. He sees, he knows, he will not be silent forever. And just think, for 400 years, the Egyptians may have thought, this is not a big deal. Maybe there was a sense of moral wavering at the beginning. I don't know about this. And then it was 400 years. That's just the way life is. We're masters, they're slaves. As if God didn't see, as if God didn't hear their cries, as if God would not come and the judge of all the earth would do right for his oppressed people. And so he visits them. A cry throughout the land such that was never heard before or since. I remember hearing this story as I was a kid, and it's one of those stories that when you think about it, it would come around every Easter, and sometimes I'd watch the old, you know, Charlton Heston, really long Ten Commandments that I don't know if they still show that on Easter Sunday. I always thought it was a good way that maybe my parents would let me stay up really late. I just want to watch the Bible movie. I remember this part, and I remember in my very sanctified childhood mind, my first thought was, I'm the second born. But then it quickly gave way to, but I love my big brother. And my dad, that's right, my dad is the firstborn. And my grandpa is the firstborn. And someday, Lord willing, I'll have a firstborn. throughout all the land. Not a household unaffected. I didn't have some reason to weep and to wail. And this is a warning. Just as God warned the Egyptians and they did not listen, so God now warns us. I am sovereign over even my enemies. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, then the judgment. And you say, I didn't come here for fire and brimstone preacher. I didn't come here to hear about judgment. Well, here's what you have to decide for yourself. Either the Bible is wrong. Okay? Lots of people in the world think, yep, Bible's wrong. Okay. You have to decide that. The Bible is flat out wrong because the Bible says it is appointed once for man to die, then the judgment. Jesus said in John chapter 5 that at the resurrection, some will be to eternal life and some to eternal destruction. So it's there, lots of places. You have to decide, is the Bible wrong? All that stuff about death, afterlife, judgment, coming again to judge the living and the dead, I don't believe that. The Bible says it's wrong. Or God is not irrelevant. Because if this is true, then you have a holy God with which you must deal, and a holy God to whom you are accountable. The God of the Bible is sovereign over his enemies. Number three, the God of the Bible, the true and living God, is sovereign over his people. Now, really, we could say from this passage, not just sovereign over his people, but sovereign for his people. Because he is working on behalf of his beleaguered people. He has given them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Do you notice how the people get it, Pharaoh doesn't? They hold Moses in great respect. They've come to see that he's a man of his word. They come to see, if nothing else, that when he raises the staff and the plagues come, and then he goes and prays to their God and the plagues leave, that this is a man they don't want to mess around with. The sense you get is the nation of Egypt is ready to come to their Pharaoh and say, enough is enough. What do you want? Gold, silver, jewelry, get out of here. They have favor with the people, so much so that they will plunder the Egyptians when they leave. This isn't an instance of the people stealing from the Egyptians. No, God has so shown his wonders that they will freely give to the people. Leave, please, go, please take something from our wealth that you might go with our silver and gold and our precious jewelry, a free will offering to send you on your way. And something else that we may not have noticed and we'll come to in chapter 12, verse 38. A mixed multitude also went up with them. You ever notice that? Some of the Egyptians left with the Israelites. Now, does this mean there was a full-scale conversion, repentance, turn to Yahweh? Hard to say. But apparently there's something of a softening that's happening here. People have seen it 9 times already, and they're about to see it for a 10th time that they'll never forget. And though Pharaoh's just getting harder and harder, the people are saying, who is this God? Who is this Yahweh, this God of the Hebrews? And some of them are beginning to fear. Maybe some of them even led to worship. God's sovereign power extends even to the mouths of the dogs. And you remember that dog, so we think of dogs as, sweet little animals, and you walk your dog, and it's great, come here, and you love your little puppy. Dogs were rats. I mean, dogs were scavengers. Dogs were unclean. Dogs were nasty. Think of what cats must have been. The dog was just a dirty animal running around the city, yelping and barking and getting in people's way. And verse 7 says, not a dog will open its mouth. A dog's not even going to wag its tongue at any of the people. Not a man. Not a beast. You won't see a dog come up to an Israelite goat and start yelping, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction. They're my people. They're not. That's Egypt. That's Israel. That's my son. Those are the people who have oppressed my son. Not even a dog. What sort of God is this who muzzles the mouth of wild beasts? Do you want to be safe on the day of judgment? You better be sure that the sovereign Lord of the universe is on your side. This is the God I want to be with on the day of judgment. This is the God I want to worship now. This is the God I want to know for certain I am with, and he is mine and I am his, so that not even a dog, when you come before the judgment seat and there's nobody to say, just wait a minute. But didn't you see that? Well, I never, nothing, not a dog to bark. If you belong to Christ and you have the sovereign God of the universe on your side, all is silent. No, my people, my son, my daughter, my beloved, and I will make a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Such is the power of this sovereign God. And see, finally, fourthly, the God of the Bible, the true and living God, is sovereign over the human heart. We need to spend a few minutes here. People have been asking me throughout this series on Exodus, when are you going to talk about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? The language occurs so often, I didn't want to make it the main point in sermon after sermon after sermon, but some of you have asked, what do we make of this language? And are you going to talk about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? I want you to have your Bible open. And this may seem tedious, but I want you to see each occasion, because I want you to get a sense for how often this is, that we have this language of hardening. Okay, so I want your Bible open. We'll just go through these quickly. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. I just want you to see for yourself. I could just tell you how many times there are. I want you to see for yourself how frequent this is. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Turn over to chapter 7, verse 3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen. Go down to verse 13. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them. Verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go down to verse 22. But the magicians of Egypt did the same thing by their secret arts, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them. Now into chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. And down a few verses to verse 19, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them. Verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. Into chapter 9, verse 7, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Verse 12, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them. Over to verse 34, but when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Verse 35, so the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them." Down to verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 11, verse 10, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And over to chapter 14, verse 4, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Verse 8, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel." And then finally, verse 17, "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." 19 times we have reference to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And did you notice that the language fluctuates? 3 times we have reference to Pharaoh hardening his own heart. 6 times, just a general reference, that his heart became hardened. And 10 times it is said explicitly that the Lord will or did or has hardened his heart. 19 times. What are we to make of this? Well, we see that God was sovereign over his heart, but not in a way that removed his own personal responsibility and culpability. As it said on occasion there, "Yet he sinned again and hardened his heart." Pharaoh was held responsible for his actions, for his activities, because they were his own actions. It was a divine hardening according to a rotten will, not in opposition to a humble disposition, so that Pharaoh in his hard heart continued to do what Pharaoh in his heart wanted to do. This is why the objection that is often raised, if you believe in this sovereign God, then you must have just robots or puppets on a string, that objection does not work because the analogy does not hold. If you are a puppet on a string, you have no will. You are moving your arm up and down and your leg side to side because someone is pulling it. You are moving by external coercion and compulsion. That's not what is understood by the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. That's not what Reformed theologians understand by the sovereignty of God. Pharaoh is willing to do what is evil. You must not picture Pharaoh as sort of humbly beseeching Yahweh, "I want to do what is right, and I'm going to let the people go." And then God says, "No, grab your hand," and he wrestles it down, and then he, you know, "Why are you hitting yourself?" That's not what sovereignty means. It is not by external coercion or compulsion. This heart, hardened by Pharaoh, hardened by God, is nevertheless Pharaoh's own heart, which is yielding forth this wicked stubbornness. So not puppets, not robots. 19 times, 10 times explicitly stated that God hardened his heart. So surely this is a very important point that Moses and the Holy Spirit through Moses wishes to make. Why? Well, I think we can put it very simply. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart was not about Pharaoh, but is to show us something about God. Look at the purpose statements. You've already heard some of them. Chapter 7, verse 17. "Thus says the Lord, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." You shall know that I am the Lord. That's why the plagues continue to happen. Or chapter 9, verse 15. "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." This would not have been a hard thing for God. He didn't need 10 plagues. Could have snapped his finger. One plague could have done it. Pestilence, boom, you're done. My people are free. But he raised up this hard-hearted Pharaoh, and he continued to harden his heart so that he would have occasion to show his wonder after wonder after wonder. You see it again in chapter 10. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" He hardened Pharaoh's heart. For us, in one sense. So we can continue to tell the story to our kids and to our grandkids of God's great power, his mighty wonders in all the earth. Why do we talk about sovereignty in this church? Why learn about controversial things like election or predestination? It's not to be divisive. It's not so we can all put the Calvinism uniform on. Oh, it is a very attractive uniform, but no. Why? Why? It is so that we might know what God is like. So we might know the God of wonders. What is the terminus? What is the last why question after which no other why questions can be asked? Parents understand this. Kids come to you. "Can I have a sleepover?" No, why not? "Because you have school." Well, why? "Because you'll be tired." Why? "Because you'll get sick." Why? "Because, go to bed, leave me. I said so. I said so. I'm your mother." That's the terminus. That's the no more questions. What's the end of the why questions with God? Because really, you have two options. Option number one is the end of all the why questions is because God wanted to give us a libertarian free will, such that he would leave us, apart from his own ordination, to do whatever we wanted to do according to our own plans and designs. And that is the greater good in the universe, that you have a will that can choose such that things can be other than God has planned them to be. That is the greater good. You got that option. That's the end of all the why questions. Why this suffering? Why this evil? Why this hardship? Why these plagues? Why Pharaoh so stubborn? Why 400 years in slavery? And you have to say, because of this certain notion of free will. Or, because God is intent on getting glory. You got both of those. That will give you some existential angst. Both of those you'll scratch your head with some intellectual conundrums. This one, besides that it's biblical, is going to set you free. That's why we talk about, that's why we see it here in this text. Because it reorients us from having an anthropocentric view of the universe to a theocentric view of the universe. Who is the central agent around which everything else must operate in this universe? And we're born into this world thinking that it's me, that it's you, and everything in our culture tells us it is you. Everything must make sense with reference to you in your brain. And when we really stare in the face of God's sweet, stunning, shocking sovereignty, it forces us to say, maybe that's not the way the universe really is. And there is a God who will raise up a Pharaoh and harden his heart that he may show his wonders 10 times over. Why? That he might be known for who he really is. That the world would see he's God, you're not, and in that you would find freedom and joy. And in Christ, know that this great God is for you, not against you. Do you see this God of sovereign splendor? You can be around God, you can be around religion, and not see God when he's right there in front of you. That's what Palm Sunday is sadly about. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a mother hen gathers the chicks under her wings. Oh, that you would have known the things that would make for peace, but you did not see it. The king was in your midst and you could not recognize him. God showed his face to you and you spat in it. That's what's coming this week. There was God. They didn't want this God. They didn't like the way this God looked, acted. Our God, the God of the Bible, the true and living God, is sovereign over the future, sovereign over his enemies, sovereign over his people, sovereign over the human heart, so that all things might work together for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And even one more why question farther up than that, the last why question of all. Why? For the praise of his name and for his own glory, that the universe may see and behold God as he is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to see, to know, to believe, and to rejoice, to praise you. Oh, we praise you, great God of the universe, God of wonder, God of splendor, God of sovereign power, God who is for us in Christ, not against us, God who wields all of this divine energy that we might be redeemed to the praise of your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.